Good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning. It's another good day to be alive. We just want to welcome you today to our service here at Woodbridge Community Church. Wherever you are, be it online, be it in our presence, I'm going to ask that you stand because we're going to read two pieces of Scripture. I like doing this. The Word of God. We stand for God's words and we sit for everyone else's. You know, Jesus said this the night before he died. It was a part of his high priestly prayer. Jesus said, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." That this is eternal life, that they know the Father, that they know the Son. The Apostle Paul writes in the book of Philippians as he's in a prison in Rome. He says, "Whatever were gains to me, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ." Amazing. Father, we thank you for this day. We as people made in your image, we as people whom you love, call upon your name this morning. We gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come, Lord, as people on a journey to meet Jesus and know Jesus and to follow Christ. We pray, Lord God, that you would just open our eyes this morning that we might see the things that you've given us and open our ears that we would hear the voice of the Almighty God. May the Spirit of the Lord fall upon us this day. And Lord, as Christians, you command us to pray for those that are put in charge over us. We lift before you a brand new administration here in America, God. We pray for our President Joe Biden. We pray, Lord God, that you would just visit him and guide him and direct him. And God, use him for your glory. We pray, Lord God, for love and mercy in this land. We pray for peace and wisdom and what is righteous and just. You have seen many nations come and you have seen many nations go. Lord, we pray for the country that we live in this day. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, and all those who love God would say, amen. And it's good to be with you all. You may be seated. I want you to think with me this morning about relationships. I want you to think with me this morning, what relationships have been the most impactful relationships in your life? What relationships have you experienced that has had the greatest transformation of your life? And who are these people, be it a parent or a friend, a teacher, maybe a neighbor, a coach, maybe a work associate, maybe your spouse? There are relationships that enter into our lives that radically impact us. For those of us that call ourselves Christians, on our life journey, we have met an individual named Jesus. And this person, this being Jesus, has transformed our life. Has changed our life. I was in the Dominican Republic for a long time ago, and actually was over in Haiti once. It was even worse. I remember sitting there going, "Lord, why am I here?" You were there building a freshwater well for a village of very poor people, and it's because of Jesus I'm doing these things. This person of Jesus. For those of us that call ourselves Christian, there's this person named Jesus that has radically transformed and changed our lives. Now, what's so important about Jesus is that knowing Jesus is essential for eternal life. Jesus says that knowing him is essential for eternal life. That sounds kind of important, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul says that knowing Jesus is more important than anything. The Apostle Paul says that knowing Jesus, as he's reflecting in a prison in Rome, he says that knowing Jesus is more important than anything. And he says that I consider everything a loss and compared to the worth, the value of knowing Jesus. I consider everything that I used to have as garbage compared to Christ. And it's kind of fun. We were talking about this last week. You know, when the Bible says to know, it's a very unique Greek word. It's gnosko. It means to know in relationship. It's not just to know with data or to have facts or I know about that. But the word know means to know relationally. What the scripture says is to know God relationally is essential for eternal life. See, I have been on a personal journey for the last 35 years to try to meet Jesus, and I'm still on my journey. My goal has been to try to understand and to meet and to know Jesus. It was kind of funny, I've shared this story, but I'm a police chaplain in the city of Irvine, and like 7 or 8 years ago, I was riding around in a police car, and the officer was probably going, why did the chaplain get on my shift? And he was very nervous. He's riding with me, like, am I in trouble or why are you here? I'm just riding around with this guy, you know. And we were, you know, you're on a shift for a while, and at one point he says, so you're chaplain? Yeah, that's right. He goes, so he finds out I'm a pastor at Wabrishimi Church. He says, so what's your church in business for? That's a good question. I looked at him and I said, my church is in business to help people meet, know, and follow Jesus. And as I said it, I'm like, that's good. Trying to explain to this guy, and it's kind of cool because this guy, just like in our bumper, I love our bumper, there is just a spectrum on which people are on trying to understand Jesus. This guy, if you were looking at the bumper we just had, he would be kind of really not thought about Jesus, so it's probably all hearsay. That's where he was in this conversation of who is Jesus in the first place. And we had a wonderful conversation in between calls that day. To know Christ, I have been on a personal journey of knowing Jesus for the last 35 years. How about you? If someone was to come up and ask you, give me one interesting fact about Jesus, what would you say? If someone was to come up and ask you about Jesus, what would you say? See, I think we're all on this journey of knowing Christ. I'm still on mine. And it was kind of interesting. I shared this last Sunday, but as I've been spending time alone with the Lord, I just keep hearing God just saying, my people need me. My people need me. And I just like, amen, Lord, I need you. You know. And so we're beginning a brand new series today called Knowing Jesus. Our goal during this next series that we're going to be doing is wherever you are on your journey of knowing Jesus, we want you to know him a little bit more. I want you to walk out of the series going, I know Jesus better. Because, see, knowing Jesus is essential for life. And so we're going to be doing a brand new series called Knowing Jesus. And so this is a awesome topic. Where does a person begin to know Jesus? Where do you even begin? Isn't that a good question? The Gospels. Today I grabbed again my first Bible that I read as a person even before I was a Christian. After, it's an old, but I've ruined it. It's fallen apart. I've read it and reread. It's so fun. I love this thing. If my house is on fire, I'm grabbing this for anything else. This was my very first Bible that somebody gave me when I began asking questions about Jesus. A guy named Dave gave me this Bible. And I remember opening the Bible, and I'm like, where do I even begin? I started reading Genesis. I'm like, I'm kind of lost. I remember, where in this thing does it speak about Jesus? That was my question to my friend Dave. He goes, oh, Frank, he goes, you want it? And he opened half of the book, halfway through it. I didn't know there was two parts to the Bible, did you? Here's the New Testament part. He goes, start here. This is the part about Jesus. And I began reading Jesus as a skeptic. I began reading the Gospel of Matthew, and then I went to Mark and Luke and John. I read them all. kind of, that was, this was the, when someone begins, where does someone begin in trying to meet Jesus? For me, it began in the Gospels, the Scriptures. The Gospels. See, the word Gospel means good news. The Old Testament speaks of this person coming into the world. And then all of a sudden, as you read through the Old Testament, you come to this place halfway through, you flip this, says New Testament, and then there's the Gospels. The Gospels means good news. The Old Testament speaks of this person coming, and then you have the Gospels, and just says he's here. It's the good news. Here he is, the Messiah, the promised one. The Gospels speak about Jesus coming to earth, Jesus entering humanity as a baby born in Bethlehem. It records his birth and his life, his ministry, his teachings, his death, his resurrection from the dead. And these four books are called the Gospels. It's kind of like he's here, right? Why four Gospels? Have you ever wondered why there's four Gospels? And how did they come to pass? And I was sitting here, I just can't wait. I accepted Jesus in 1985, and by 1988 I was at a place called Biola University, and I was studying, going to get my degree, and yet at Biola every student has to take 30 units of Bible. And the class that radically changed my life was by a guy named Dr. Michael J. Wilkins, Dr. Wilkins, the Wilk. And he taught a class called the New Testament, New Testament Lit 1. And the whole semester was on the four Gospels. And I was a brand new Christian. And I sat in this class and he presented the Gospels and Jesus to me. And I'm forever indebted to him. And I remember going, why four Gospels? Dr. Wilkins answered that question for me. It's actually quite fascinating. See, Jesus died and arose from the dead around 32 AD, according to the Gregorian calendar. Jesus dies, arises from the dead, ascends into heaven about 32 AD. And this Jesus movement explodes. And it explodes from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and it's starting to spread throughout the Roman world. And the early Christians, all they had was eyewitness accounts of Jesus and the Old Testament. Until a guy named James, Jesus' half-brother, his church in Jerusalem was persecuted and they dispersed, and he wrote a letter to him. It's called the Book of James. It's the first book of the New Testament. And it was a letter written to his church that's basically ran away because of persecution. The early Christians had the Old Testament, all these eyewitnesses of Jesus, and then they had the book of James. And then shortly after that, Paul writes his letter to the church in Galatians. So then the early church has James and Galatians. And one day, a guy named John Mark, about 50 AD, about 18 years after Jesus arose from the dead, a guy named John Mark picked up a pen and for the first time recorded the eyewitness accounts of Jesus in writing. See, it was at John Mark's house that Jesus stayed during his Last Supper. John Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. Church history says that John Mark got his information from the Apostle Peter, and it's really like Peter's gospel. And Mark, around 50 AD, recorded the first gospel. It was the first work. He took the eyewitness accounts of Jesus and put them in writing. It's the first gospel written, and it's the shortest gospel written. It was written not to Jews, but to a Gentile audience, and it was written to the Roman people in particular. It's interesting, when you read Mark's gospel, it makes references to the Old Testament 63 times, half of Matthew's gospel. The genealogy of Jesus is absent in Mark's gospel because a Roman wouldn't care about that. In Mark's gospel, you find Latin words in it like executioner and sent. It was a book of persuasion written to the Romans to believe in Jesus. And see, the Romans were known as action-oriented type A people. At that time, they had taken over half the Roman world. It's interesting, when you read Mark's gospel, If you just open his gospel and begin reading it, it immediately starts recording the ministry of Jesus. This is his ministry. And it's kind of fun. When you read Mark's gospel, you find the word immediately all over the place. If you read Mark's gospel, you'll see this. Like, and I'm just going to go for it. I have these all underlined. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. It came to pass in about those days that Jesus came from Nazareth into Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens. Verse 12. And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. Verse 18. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Verse 20. And immediately he called them and they left their father Zebedee. The word immediate is like it's over 40 times. Immediately. It's a book of action. In the NIV, it's like, instead, the little word's immediate, but you could use the word at once. It was a book written trying to explain to people Jesus, and the mindset was to a Gentile Roman people, and these are type A people. These are people that I want to know the bottom line. Give it to me. Lay it on me. If you are a person who's a type A driver who wants the bottom line, the Gospel of Mark was written for you. If you want to meet Jesus, it's the shortest, it was the first, and it was written about the ministry, the bottom line. This is who the dude is and what he did and why you need him. It's good. It's awesome. So imagine you're in the first century church. You've got you've got the book of James, you've got Galatians, and now, wow, check it out. They recorded the eyewitnesses of Jesus, and we have a gospel. And everything's fine. About 5 years later, maybe 10, Matthew picks up his pen and he writes his gospel. And his gospel is directed to the Jewish people. The early church father Irenaeus says that the first gospel is actually written in Hebrew. Matthew's gospel was written in Hebrew first to the Jewish people. Could you imagine if we could find that copy? It's interesting when you read Mark's gospel, it's immediate. This is what he did. It's the bottom. Here we go. When you open Matthew's gospel, it says these words. Matthew 1:1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It immediately begins with the genealogy of Jesus. See, to a Jewish person, the genealogy of the Messiah is very important. Because they know that the Messiah has to come from the line of David. So Matthew records right off the bat, he's speaking to a Jewish audience and he says, I want to give you the genealogy of Jesus. And he calls Jesus all through his gospel, the son of David, the son of David, the son of David. The Old Testament is quoted 128 times in Matthew's gospel, pointing out the prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus. See, and just by doing that, he assumes that this person knows the Old Testament. He's writing to Jews. It's cool. When you read Matthew's gospel, he records so much of Jesus' teachings, like his Sermon on the Mount, or the Olivet Discourse, or his parables of the kingdom. It's a gospel written of persuasion to the Jewish people. If you have a Jewish person that you're trying to share Jesus with, what gospel do you give to him? Matthew. If you ever travel with me to the Holy Land, or for those of you that have, my friend there, Sarah, is a Messianic Jew, and she tells the story how her dad was a Jew, her mom was a Gentile. They lived in Jerusalem, and mom started taking Sarah to a Messianic congregation, and Sarah began singing, Yeshua loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And her dad was angry because she was saying this, and there was a fight between mom and dad. She's Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. Sarah's dad picked up the Gospel of Matthew. Within 2 months, he became a believer that Jesus was the Messiah. He became a Messianic Jew. And they all went to synagogue together. The Gospel of Matthew was written to the Jewish people. It's a book of persuasion to the Jewish people. So do you see the evolvement? Okay, so why four Gospels, Pastor Frank? And how did it come to pass? It came organically. Obviously, it was divine by the Almighty. And so imagine being the first century church, and you've got the book of James, and you've got Galatians, and you've got 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are popping in by Paul begins writing letters. And then you've got Mark's Gospel, and then you've got Matthew's Gospel, which are the same but different, written to different people in mind. About the time that Matthew finishes his Gospel, the Apostle Paul is thrown in jail. He was arrested in Jerusalem, and he was taken down to Caesarea, and he was imprisoned there for over 2 years before he was taken to Rome to stand trial. And Luke was this guy that traveled with Paul. Paul called him the beloved physician or the beloved doctor in Colossians. Luke was a Gentile who was a convert to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus. And Luke had a lot of free time on his hands as Paul sits in a prison down in Caesarea. And Luke had access to all of the who is who of the Jesus days. He has access to Mary, to James, the half-brother of Jesus. He has access to all of the apostles. And as he sits and listens with them in Jerusalem and all around, and he's hearing there is so much more to say about Jesus. And so Luke, about 60 AD, picked up his pen. And he says this to start his gospel. He says, Luke 1:1-4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. An account. He's referring to the two Gospels, and he's referring to the Scriptures being written. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word, or servants of Jesus. With this in mind, Luke says, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. Did y'all hear that? I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. The word Theophilus means dear to God or friend of God. And there's all this debate. Was Luke writing to an individual or to the friends of God, the church? People don't know for sure. But let me tell you this. Luke's gospel is a gospel of Jesus research. It's a gospel of Jesus research. Luke starts researching the apostles and the Mother Mary, and he records a gospel of careful research with incredible detail and order. It is actually the longest book in the New Testament when it's married alongside the book of Acts. It's actually one piece of work. Luke starts with the parents of John the Baptist. We didn't get that in the other two gospels. And his birth. It records the songs of Elizabeth and Mary at their pregnancies, records the birth of Jesus and the childhood of John the Baptist. We find so many wonderful details of Jesus' birth in the Gospels, like the shepherds in the fields. We didn't get that with the other two. His presentation in the temple as a baby, details of Christ's childhood. It's like when you read Luke's Gospel, you will read the inner thoughts of Mary when she was pregnant and giving birth. Where did he get this from? He talked to her. It's all in Luke's gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, they're called the synoptic gospels. It's the Greek word that means view together or common point of view. And they're very similar when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Have you noticed? They're very similar, yet they're different. It's kind of interesting. Mark's gospel, 90% of Mark's gospel is found in Matthew and Luke. It's like they were referencing him in some respects. They were aware of his work, and they just kept adding to it. See, but each gospel was written and intended to be read as an independent work. Each is a separate and distinct witness of Jesus. But they're similar. They're called the Synoptic Gospels. And what did you learn today? I learned about the Synoptic Gospels. That's when I was teaching this at Biola. I said, I want you to tell your parents that you're learning about the Synoptic and Jonathanian Gospels at Biola University. There's a word for you. Praise God that the Lord didn't stop there. 20 years later, after Luke's Gospel, the late 70s to the early 80s, the Apostle John, probably at that time the only one left alive because they've all been martyred. But praise God that John picked up a pen when he was older. The Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, picked up his pen and began writing a fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. Praise God that the Holy Spirit led him to write the fourth gospel. Notice how John's gospel starts. John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning and all things came in and all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, where Matthew's gospel starts with the genealogy of Jesus, or Mark's gospel jumps right into the ministry of Jesus, Luke's research starts in the early days of Jesus, the gospel of John goes back to the preexistence of Jesus. Man! When you read John's gospel, it's like reading Genesis. In the beginning, God created. John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He begins with the preexistence of who Jesus is. In the beginning, Jesus is there. Jesus is God who became flesh. John's gospel is the most theological of the four. It focuses on who Jesus is in His essence in incredible detail. The Word of God, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Savior of the world, the Messiah. He is Lord and God. The Gospel of John emphasizes the divinity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus. John records that Jesus was hungry, Jesus was thirsty, Jesus was tired. He experienced pain, that Jesus cried. The shortest book in the Bible, the shortest verse in the Bible is? Jesus wept. Jesus wept. John 11:35. Four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They aren't hearsay. The Gospels are not hearsay. The Gospels are not mythology. The Gospels of Jesus are reliable, historical, theological documents of antiquity. And they are recorded as Holy Scripture to the followers of Jesus from the moment they were written. They're not hearsay. They're not theology. They are historical, theological documents that speak of a real person at a real time, at a real place in history, by eyewitness accounts, not hearsay. When you take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and you put them together, what do you get? A fuller view of Jesus. Why did God have four Gospels written of Jesus? Have you ever been to a baseball game or a sporting event? My dad and I, I would always take him to Dodger Stadium or Angel Stadium. It's, if you sit behind home plate, you get a certain view. You sit behind third base, you get a certain view, or the field. There's the game, but I get four views of the game. What the Gospels give you is four views of Jesus. It's like God wants you to know His Son so bad that He gives you four views of the field so that you will have a fuller picture of who Jesus is. When you put Him together, you get to meet Him and know Him. And see, this is important because knowing Jesus is eternal life. So welcome to my journey. For the last 35 years, I've been trying to meet, know, and follow Jesus. I'm trying to understand Him. I want to share with you, as we close our time here, I want to give you things that I have learned about Jesus in reading the four Gospels. The bumper today, can you give me one interesting fact about Jesus? If someone was to ask you, can you give me one, who is Jesus? What would you say? Where would you begin? If you want to take notes with me this morning, here's some interesting facts from Pastor Frank. When we put the four Gospels together, we learn a lot about the person of Jesus. Number one, He was raised by godly Jewish parents in the first century. You want to meet Jesus? Jesus was raised by godly Jewish parents in the first century. Pastor Frank, how do you know they were godly? Well, when you read in Luke 1:30, it says, "But the angel said to Mary, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" Anybody who finds favor with God is godly. Okay, FYI. In Matthew 1:19, it says, "Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law," or the literal is "a righteous man, faithful to the law." Joseph was a righteous man. And yet did not want to expose her public disgrace. He had in mind to put or divorce her quietly. Jesus was raised by godly parents, Jewish godly parents in the first century. Mary had found favor with God because she was just a godly woman, and Joseph was a godly man. Jesus was raised by godly parents. Jesus, note number two, you want to meet Jesus? You want to know the historical Jesus? His family was a part of the working poor. Jesus grew up a part of the working poor. Socioeconomically, he was a part of the poor people. In Luke 2:22 through 24, when Jesus' parents took him to the temple to sacrifice for him, they couldn't afford a lamb. They offered two doves, which according to Leviticus 12:2, this is the sacrifice of the poor. When Mary and Joseph went up to give sacrifice and thank God for Jesus, they didn't have any money. They were part of the working poor. Want to meet Jesus? The early years? He was raised in a small, insignificant town. He was raised in a real... Anybody raised... See, I was born and raised in Big Bear. I call myself a hick from Big Bear. The time of that I was raised in Big Bear, it was a town of 14,000 people. Irvine right now is 265,000. I'm from a small town. Anybody ever been from... Jesus was from a really small town. Radically insignificant. In John's Gospel, John 1:45 and 46, this is what it says. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Verse 46, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Translation, where? Nazareth, that's more like a little insignificant village, and it was about 300 people. 400 people, maybe. Jesus was from a very obscure town. This one blows away people. You want to meet Jesus? You want an interesting fact about Jesus? If you say this, most people will be shocked. Jesus was the oldest of four brothers and at least two sisters. Jesus was the oldest of four brothers and at least two sisters. Matthew 13 says, verse 54 through 56, coming to his hometown, he began to teach the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother named Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Or it's the name Judas is a, it was a very common name in the day of Jesus. Many people named Judas. Judas Iscariot was one, but Jesus had a brother named Judas. And aren't all his sisters with us? It's more than one, people. Where did the man get all these things? Jesus was the oldest of four brothers and at least two sisters. See, Mary and Joseph had many kids after Jesus, and it says that in the scriptures. Once Jesus was born, husband and wife got together and they punched out kids. But Jesus was the oldest. And this honestly opens up a lot of questions. What was it like having Jesus as your older brother? Can you imagine, if Mary could have a favorite, don't you think her favorite would be the one that came from virgin birth? I mean, I don't know. Couldn't you almost hear Mary telling James, can't you be like your older brother Jesus, who's, by the way, perfect, right? Could you live up to that? I mean, this opens up a plethora of questions and thoughts. What was it like having Jesus as your older brother, who's sinless? What do we know about Jesus? What's an interesting fact about Jesus? Take this one down. He was educated. As a first century Jew, Jesus was educated. He actually spoke three languages, maybe four. He spoke Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, and depending on how long he lived in Egypt for, he would understand Egyptian as well. He was educated. At the time of Jesus, all Jewish boys went to synagogue every Saturday. At the time of Jesus, every town in Israel has a synagogue, and they found the synagogue in Nazareth. Jesus grew up going to synagogue every Saturday, and it was expected that every Jewish boy, if possible, would learn the books of Moses by the time they were 12 years of age. The books of Moses is called the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, written by Moses. It was expected that if a Jewish boy could learn the first five books of the Bible, that would be incredible. Memorize. Could you imagine memorizing the first five books of the Bible, knowing them by memory? In the days in which Jesus lived, if at the time of their bar mitzvah, at the time of 12 years of age, if a kid could memorize the first five books of the Bible during the Jewish festival of Passover, a Jewish boy would be presented to the religious scholars of the day and actually could participate in the sacrifices that was going on at the temple in Jerusalem. This is the culture in which Jesus lived. Knowing that, why does Luke record Luke 2:41 and 42, every year Jesus' parents went up to Jerusalem for the festival of Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. And you know what happened? They were there. They lost Jesus. They were in a caravan, and they thought mom had him, dad had him. They both didn't have him. They raced back, and they couldn't find Jesus. And they found him at the temple, and he was talking to the religious scholars of the day. Luke 2:46 and 47, after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and Jesus' answers at the time of 12. Why do you think that Luke records that when Jesus was 12, he went up to Jerusalem? He went up to Jerusalem every year. But why 12? A reader in that culture and context would go, at the age of 12, they took Jesus up to Jerusalem at Passover, and he was dialoguing with the religious scholars. He did it. He memorized the first five books of the Bible. In culture and context, that means everything. He did it. No way. Jesus was educated. If someone wanted to cheat off of somebody in the synagogue in Nazareth, they were trying to cheat off Jesus. He was the smart one. And it just didn't come to him because he's God. He worked at it. You want to meet Jesus? You want to know Jesus? Did you know this? He was in great shape. He was in great shape. Take notes with me. He was in great shape. He was a carpenter, which meant it means a tecton or a mason. When you go to Israel, they worked and built with stone, mostly stone. Wood was being used for like framing, but it was mostly stone. Jesus as a builder, it says he's a carpenter. The word is tecton. That means he was a stonemason. Jesus worked with stone. Jesus was a weightlifter. Jesus was in great shape. When you read that Jesus was in Jericho, which is 13 feet below sea level, and he goes up to Jerusalem, which is 2,300 feet above sea level, that's a 36 feet difference in 20 miles, and Jesus would walk that, he was in great shape. When you talk with people and you read about Jesus being flogged and scourged and crucified, that he could endure that, he was an amazing specimen at the age of 32, 33 years of age. He was buff. It says that he grabbed a whip and started going at it in the temple and no one was messed. He was a big boy. He was in good shape, people. You want to meet Jesus? This is who Jesus was. And here's my last note, which I think is so fabulous. You want to meet Jesus? Did you know that Jesus took care of his family when Joseph died? He was the oldest. Jesus took care of his family. Sometime between the age of 12 and 30, Joseph dies. And Jesus being the oldest, it was his responsibility to take care of the family. You don't work, you don't eat. Jesus got up and went to work every day, except Saturday. Jesus went out to work. He cut stone. He worked with wood. He sweated in the hot sun. He made money. He provided for his family. He had to pay bills and he paid them. He was responsible. He took on the weight of providing for a family. See, at the time of Jesus, there was a great modern city being built 3 miles away from Nazareth during the time of Jesus called Sepphoris. And it was a brand new city to 20 to 30,000 people. And it was being built for Herod the Great's grandson, a guy named Antipas, who was building the city as his new administrative capital. It was a city made with rich villas and modern marble streets. It had amphitheaters there. It had baths. It's kind of cool. It's kind of fun to go walk there because they've dug up this ancient city called Sepphoris, or Sepphori. And it's kind of cool because as I took my son Jonathan there, he was totally taken by the main cardio. In the days of Jesus, this was the main roadway, and to the right and to the left would have been markets. And when you look real close into the works of the marble road, you can see where the Roman chariots went down the streets and grooved out marks in the Roman streets. It's a really cool town. And I love going to this town because it's a 3 mile walk from Nazareth to Sepphoris. It was a 3 mile walk, and it was a huge modern city being built with government money, and they needed every builder to come and build. What was your first job? Where did you go to work? Because this is where Jesus went to work. Joseph brought him as a little boy working in Sepphoris. Joseph brought Jesus to work with him as a carpenter. He learned the trade from his dad. James and all his brothers went to this town. And it's really cool to go to this town because as we sit there and we talk about the early life of Jesus and what was it like for Jesus, and we look at all these stones and you sit there and wonder, did Jesus cut this stone? Did he cut this stone? We know that he cut the stones here. Some of these stones was cut from a carpenter from Nazareth 2,000 years ago named Jesus Christ. What do you think Jesus' reputation was at Sepphoris? What was his reputation as a contractor, a builder? Was he honest? Was he always on time? Was his craftsmanship unbelievable when you think that God creates the heavens and the earth? Don't you think Jesus, when he built something, was just amazing? Don't you think he was sought after? I believe he was the most sought after carpenter in all of Sepphoris. If you could get Jesus of Nazareth, that guy's honest, he's on time, he works hard. His craftsmanship's amazing. Let all that you do be done to the glory of God. And yet he was never out of balance. He wasn't a workaholic. He always had time for his. He was perfect, sinless. Jesus. I was talking with a brother of mine just recently who has lost his business and lost his job. And he has to provide for his wife and kids. And he says, Pastor Frank, I just get up every day and my job is to go out there and provide for my family. And I said, you know what? Jesus can relate to you. He says, how so? And I told him, you know, when Jesus' dad died, he had to provide for the family. Jesus, till the time he was 30, lived in obscurity. No one knew. He just was just like anyone else. He worked every day, paid the bills, did the best he could to provide for his family. And I told my brother this. I said, you know, I know this is a tough time. And he's just, you know, he's getting jobs anywhere he can because I've got a wife and kids. Go for it, brother. You know, Jesus can relate to you. And he says, you know what? That helps me to know Christ. When you pray to Christ and you say, Lord, I'm struggling, Jesus could say, I totally understand. Here's a Hebrews verse that's just powerful. Hebrews 4, 14 and 15. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. Jesus understands everything that's going on. He's lived it. He's walked with us. The Word of God became flesh. He's walked with us. He understands us. As I talk to Jesus in relationship, he understands me. He's been here. He's not some God, some Shylock demanding his pound of flesh out in the. He's become flesh and walked among us. He's personal. He's intimate. He's Christ. He's Christ. Man, when you take Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and you put them together, we get a full picture of who Jesus is. We can figure out as we study, this is who Christ is and who he was and how he lived. Does the four Gospels give us everything there is to know about Jesus? Answer? No. The Gospel, John writes at the end of his Gospel, he says this. John 20, 30, 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Jesus did many other things. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He says, there are many other things I could have recorded. Actually, it's kind of cool. He writes a little bit later in the very end of his epistle. He says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. There is so much to who Jesus is. But these things have been written that you might believe. See, this is why there's a mini series out called The Chosen, and I've watched it. My professor at Talbot Seminary is a consultant on this mini series of Jesus that's out right now. And we're encouraging guys, hey, as we're going to be talking about knowing Jesus, go watch this mini series. It's not the scriptures. It's not perfect. But I got to tell you, there are certain scenes. There's a scene where Jesus, when he turns the water into wine, and when you go to a wedding, it's joyful, and it shows Jesus dancing during the wedding. Does the Bible say that Jesus danced? Answer, no. Did Jesus dance? Yes. He was Jewish. They all dance. And that's not racist. Go to Israel. It's in their culture. They all dance. And it was so fun to watch this. And you see Jesus. I mean, those weddings back then went on for days. It were celebrated times. And there's Jesus just dancing. And it makes me smile. I'm like, he totally danced. And actually, in that scene, he makes fun of Andrew because Andrew's dancing's terrible. Did Jesus ever tease somebody in fun? Doesn't say in the Bible that Jesus ever teased somebody. Did he? Yeah, probably. Jesus was joyful. He was fun to be around. The person of Jesus. Do you know the person of Jesus? Who is he? Who is he? I showed you this picture last week. This is a picture that I have in my office. This was a picture that I had in my dorm. Do we have that one? There it is. I love this picture. It's in my office today. I've been staring at it for 30-some years. When you zoom in close, do you see that? This is eternal life, that you may know God and know Christ whom he sent. Do you know him? And does he know you? In relationship. The Apostle Paul says, I have lost all things for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And all those things I lost, I count as garbage compared to the worth of knowing who Christ is. Do you know Jesus? What do you know about him? The purpose of this series is that you all would meet Jesus in a fresh new way. And maybe there's something you might learn new, like, wow. And you can go pray to God, right? Jesus, that's kind of cool. As we were talking about this, there is a song that was written, Promise Keepers wrote it years ago. I remember singing this song with 80,000 men at the Coliseum called Knowing You, Jesus. And we were talking about this, and I asked my brother Ferdinand if he'd sing this song for you. I want you to listen to this song. Does this song beautifully codify what Pastor Frank is trying to say this morning? Enjoy. Enjoy.